This morning is Acts, the 15th chapter, the verses 30 through 35. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and they gathered the multitude there. They delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also.
We're going to be considering this morning the subject of Silas, who is referred to as a faithful brother. And it's interesting to me that when you look at the writings of Peter, Peter is the one who, toward that point in time as he's writing these letters, this letter out, that he makes reference to Silvanus, who is also Silas, as we go through the book of Acts. And he's referred to by Peter as our faithful brother, as I consider him. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. That's high commendation, isn't it? To be referred to as a faithful brother by the Apostle Peter. To think about that designation in that way and to be singled out in this respect. So Peter had great confidence in Silas and Silvanus. And what we'll find, and as we're looking at this, we're going to be principally concentrating upon what we find in the book of Acts and as it relates to the Apostle Paul and the interaction of Silas with the Apostle Paul. But what Peter said of Silas is certainly true as we examine the account of those events that are recorded in the book of Acts. We begin our study then, and think about this, when we're introduced to him. He's a Christian in the church at Jerusalem. From the outset, we go to Acts chapter 15, as we'll see. And from there, we're going to begin to look at some things about his life and think about this. We note, first of all, that his Jewish heritage, and perhaps that he was a Roman citizen. So some background. We're not told a lot about Silas. Things associated with his activities prior to our getting acquainted with him, as it's recorded. We don't know much about his background, but he certainly was a Jew. And that's noted and referencing these things. In Galatians, the second chapter, verses 1 through 10, we see that we're going to have Paul making a reference to what occurs in Acts chapter 15. He goes there, and as he is journeying there for the purpose of dealing with matters pertaining to circumcision, he's going to take along with him some others. Barnabas is accompanying him. You're going to have the occasion of Titus, who is a Gentile Christian, and he'll be used then as one who is going to be sort of the circumstance to show that it's not necessary for a Christian Gentile to be circumcised to be saved. But he's going to go there and he's going to then meet the brethren, those that the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. And when you turn to Acts chapter 15, what Galatians chapter 2 refers to is now recorded here. And it begins with this situation. They're going to make the journey. They're going along. We see what takes place. Without going through all the verses, just to kind of lay the backdrop to what is transpiring, though, I think it's helpful to understand. When they get there, they are going to be confronted by some who are insisting, and in what we often refer to these Judaizing teachers, trying to bind parts of the Mosaic law, and in this instance about circumcision. And so when they're confronted with this, a discussion ensues. And as it's unfolding, you begin to see the various ones speaking up. And there's Peter, and Peter makes reference to his going to Cornelius and the conversion of Cornelius that has taken place, and how Peter was the one that was sent in order to do that. We find then that there's reference by Barnabas and Paul declaring what transpired in their journey that they had taken and how many great, wonderful things have been accomplished as a result of the proclamation of the gospel. And so you have the Lord putting his stamp of approval upon their activities in this way. When they didn't preach and say that one had to be circumcised for salvation, that was not part of the plan that was communicated. Then James goes along, and James begins to make reference to passages of Scripture, the prophecies of old that look to this time period. And so through these prophecies, they show and demonstrate the manner and way in which this was to be accomplishable, and not binding the old law, not the Mosaic law on individuals, but Christ's law being coming into effect, and Jew and Gentile alike coming under Christ. And so we conclude then as we see this in verse 19, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." So this is not to be the thing that's necessitated. It's not a requirement on their part. This is not going to be something that was needful. It was not mandated. Picking up then, in as we see in verse 22, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." So what we're going to start seeing here is that this is the place and point in time, the backdrop, and just to give that verse of Scripture, which we'll delve into it a little more extensively and kind of get a sense of who this person is, or at least as it relates to his relationship in the church and how he's referred to. And what we first of all observed, he's Jew. They've gone there to Jerusalem. He is a part of that congregation. And in the 16th chapter, verse 37, which we'll have more opportunity to examine again more in depth, having to do with the occasion that's recorded in Acts chapter 16 associated with Paul and Silas, we find there that Paul makes a reference to the time in which they were accused, falsely beaten, and that he says, "We Roman citizens." And so Silas was with him at that point in time. And so the implication is that we know Paul was a Roman citizen, and seemingly so was Silas, and that they were both treated wrongfully as Roman citizens, unaccused or without having gone through the proper judicial process, having them been treated wrongfully and beaten without having them gone through what the Roman citizenship gave them, the opportunity to defend themselves. So this is what we know about him. Not a great deal other than what we have recorded with these incidences that we see. And now we delve into Silas himself in a more specific manner. He's a leader in the church. Now, what all did that consist of? It doesn't say. It's just what we found here in verse 22 that we already made reference to, that both Judas and Silas, who are referred to here, were leading men among the brethren. It goes on there, and picking up that, verse 23, "They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we've heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to which we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same thing by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, things strangled, and sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well." So they went, they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And so we're going to pick up additionally the readings there of what's described and follow along then with Silas and his interactions with the Apostle Paul. Of course, now he's already had this occasion. He's present there in Jerusalem when these things are being discussed. The Holy Spirit directing everything that's going on. All those that were directed by inspiration said the same thing. There was no disharmony among them, no conflicting views, no differing teachings. This came from the sources of those individuals who took it upon themselves to say that the Gentile Christians had to be circumcised. Because you've noticed, even in the letter that they sent out, they said, we gave no such commandment. That didn't come from us. We didn't authorize this. And I think it's important to understand this. And one of the things to help undercut these false teachings that were going on, it was through the Holy Spirit and His direction that Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem. And then you had all the individuals, the apostles and other of those individuals who were directed to the Holy Spirit, saying that these things are not required or necessitated to be right with the Lord. It's not part of His eternal plan as it relates to salvation under the law of Christ. So he's a leader in the church. He's already, and the only point that I think that really without knowing the particulars, and we just have that statement made about him, the thing that we draw from that is that he's already very influential. He's already been doing things that have elevated him, that have demonstrated his dedication and devotion, that shows his willingness to step forward. We see some referencing points to even the idea of the sacrifice that would be associated with what he was doing there in Jerusalem amongst brethren. So he's a leader in the church. He's going about doing things that show his faithful conduct and active participation. We look then, additionally, he was a prophet who carried a letter to the Gentile Christians. Again, having read some of this, we'll backtrack a little bit and kind of have the flow of the referencing points that we have here in Acts chapter 15. He's not mentioned initially until we read about Silas being a leader in the church, and now he's being chosen and selected, which again shows some aspects about his character and trustworthiness that he would be chosen to take the letter along with Judas. And so they're going to go and do that particular activity. And just to pick up there and notice as he's being sent out the report, he goes along here. And in verse 31, when they had read it, notice too that they came not just with a letter, but through this confirmation of the correctness of the letter that they could also orally communicate these things. Say, this is true, this is accurate, we're present, this is what was set forth. And so now you build up, they got the letter, they're going to Antioch, and it's going to be taken to these various Gentile churches around in order to reinforce the teachings of the Holy Spirit, to undercut the false teachings that were going on and to demonstrate that this was not a requirement. So you go on and you notice with me then, when they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves being prophets also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. So he's a prophet. We understand that these individuals prior to the written word, that it had to be orally communicated. Before we have Matthew through Revelation being written, and this was going to be a process over a period of time in which all the books, and we take Matthew only because it's the first one as it's listed in the New Testament, the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have the book of Acts, the history of the spread of the gospel, conversion accounts, the church's establishment. And then you go into these various letters that have been written to the various churches and individuals, which we take note of and observe here. Well, so there were prophets. It was necessary for the word to be communicated, first of all, verbally. And later on, of course, we have the written word. And the written word being by those inspired individuals to write these things down. We look at these prophets, and we think about prophets of the Old Testament. Prophets were those who were mouthpieces for God. God used them to communicate His word and His will to the people of that day and time. New Testament, it's the same thing. Now we have spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts that are recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is listed there. Among those things is the gift of prophecy, to be able to speak these words to those around about. And it was accomplished by the laying on of the apostles' hands. As we began to look and see the word being spread and taken to various places, the apostles, Peter and John, went to Samaria, laid hands upon those individuals who were Christians, having been baptized for the remission of their sins, and they received spiritual gifts. And that was the means and ways in which these spiritual gifts were provided. And the Holy Spirit made the determination what spiritual gift or gifts each one would receive. So what do we know about Silas? Well, Silas had this gift. He was a prophet. The Holy Spirit guiding, directing him. And so he was able then to communicate accurately God's word and his will as a leading man, as a prophet, as a teacher, as a communicator of God's instructions and the Lord's will for those that he came in contact with to instruct them. So now it describes this. And what did they do? They strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they stayed there for a great time, they sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And the many others also would include Silas, who's already been referenced, and he remains there in order to continue this work. He's going to be present. And that's going to have a bearing on what's going to take place next. How do we get him to the point where he's going to become Paul's traveling companion? Well, we see him here in Antioch at this point in time. And again, Acts chapter 15, and a continuation of the readings we'll do momentarily, we have him in this place, in this location. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 4 through 6, just to kind of finish up the thought about the prophets and the importance of the prophets during this point, you look and see some things. We talked about the 12th chapter. It gives these very spiritual gifts that they had at that point. 1 Corinthians 13, the next chapter, is just broken up and divided by chapters. It talks about the right attitude that's to be used when carrying out our various responsibilities and obligations, and that of love. Then the 14th chapter, it describes the use of these spiritual gifts in the assembly as they came together, and they elevated some of these gifts over the others. They had a tendency to make themselves kind of be puffed up by the consequence. I've got this spiritual gift, you don't have it. Speaking in tongues seemed to be one that they put great value upon, and it was pointed out that while that had its purpose in place, it also has its limitations. It's not to be used in every circumstance. And so speaking in tongues within the assembly, which were foreign languages, nobody understood it. It didn't benefit or edify anyone. But prophecy, the prophets speaking, had that effect. And so just noting some verses here, verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? And so the idea and the objective here is to teach, to communicate God's will, to instruct individuals in what was needful in their lives to follow the Lord acceptably and properly and rightly. So you see this thing. So he's a prophet. He was a leading man in Jerusalem. He's been selected to carry a letter along with Jesus over to these Gentile congregations where the primary ones that made up the churches there were Gentiles, to assure them that this was not something that was required to be circumcised. The old law has been nailed to the cross. It's no longer in force. And then he stays there in Antioch and he's teaching, instructing, he's building up the brethren as a prophet. So he's already demonstrated a goodly number of characteristics that are admirable. Besides being a child of God, a Christian, actively engaged in things to instruct others, to encourage others, to take a leading role where it was appropriate and proper. Now, let me notice some things then too. He accompanied Paul on the second journey. So as we start to look at this, he's going to be that one that's going to be with Paul. He's very prominent in respect to this and what's being described here. And we noted here a couple of weeks ago when we talked about Timothy, it was on the second journey that Timothy then joined Paul, that this young man then became a companion of Paul as well. We see that special relationship that the two of them had, and the younger one being instructed and also being used in these various ways, encouraged to persist in his responsibility as a teacher and a proclaimer of God's word, and that as an evangelist to do those things, and the idea of passing the torch, the older to the younger over time, is we even see the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Well, here's Silas, though. Silas is going to be at the very beginning point of this particular journey. And to see how this came about, we think about the fact that being selected, that here Paul is going to make the journey. And we'll notice that the latter part then of Acts 15, which we've been going through, because this again has reference to Silas and the connecting points as it relates to these events that we read about, and then as the journey is going to proceed. I want to backtrack for just a moment and think about something else with you, because some of these things, we want to glean some helpful thoughts and see ways in which we understand things happening and why they happened the way that they did. In Luke chapter 10, in the first 16 verses, this was the occasion when we have Jesus sending out the disciples, the 72 by 2. And what strikes me interestingly about that is that he had them, and as he's going to send them out, he does so in the accompaniment of one another. He didn't send them out singularly. He sent them out where they had companions themselves, so that they had individuals who could help encourage them, help encourage each other. He gave them very strict instructions as to how they were to go about doing this. Their reliance upon the Lord was to be observable there. He warned them about what was going to happen and the circumstances they were going to be confronted with. But he sent them out two by two. And you know, it's interesting, when we have the first journey, we have Barnabas and Paul going together. Of course, the Holy Spirit separated them out, gave the instructions for them to go do this. They go out. But they didn't, again, as we observe this, even as strong an individual as Paul was, even as one who showed, demonstrated great courage in the face of all kinds of opposition, nonetheless, he had somebody go with him, accompanying him, to help him, to assist him. And in that assistance and help with each other, and it's mutual, reciprocal, they were able to bolster one another, to help one another. You may even recall that there are some instances in the book of Acts that refer to how Paul would get into situations and be somewhat dispirited, not refusing to do what was needful, but certainly there were cases that were very troubling and very difficult, and to have someone with you to help you, to be a partner with you in these occasions, it certainly is something that we see that Jesus saw as being beneficial, because he sent these others in the 70 out two by two. And they went on their way, and he gave them the ability to teach. He gave them the miracles to help show and demonstrate, confirm that what they were saying was truly the will of the Lord and all that. But still, he sent them out two by two. So it's not surprising that as we look at Acts chapter 15 a little more extensively, and having covered that in a previous study with Barnabas, who was that son of encouragement, that there's going to be a falling out between the two that we've already discussed and looked at, and just briefly make a reference to that point, because the significance of that has to do with now Silas's involvement. And as we start looking then at this situation, we pick up then after he's remained there. And one reason Silas is going to be the one that Paul selects is because of availability. He's around. And I don't think that's coincidental either. But then in verse 36, but then after some days, Paul and Barnabas, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now, Barnabas was determined to take with him John, called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take him with them, who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went to Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So now we have this reference. Okay, Barnabas and Paul, and we talked about this, they both had very strong views about this particular matter. They chose to go their separate ways. We noted previously there was not sin involved in this. They hadn't sinned. They were just very insistent upon something that they believed very strongly about. And so to make the arrangements to accommodate the circumstance, and since they could not agree on this matter, they both continued to do the Lord's will. Barnabas took, as we find in other writings, John Mark, who was a cousin of his, and he felt that he either deserved a second chance or that his reason for having left them on the first journey had merit. Whatever the case, Paul disagreed with that. But when Barnabas is going to take John Mark, Paul looks around and says, okay, I need a traveling companion to go with me. Silas, you're available, you're around. Why don't you come along with me? Why don't you accompany me? And one of the things we see then, of course, as we start thinking about Silas and reflecting upon some things about his character, the willingness to do that. Now, just for a moment, as we start getting into this, consider what this involves. There's already been this other journey. There's already been what had transpired that resulted in having to go to Jerusalem, the conflict. You know, people don't like conflict. I don't like conflict. I don't like disputes and arguments. That's not a pleasant thing to have to encounter and deal with. But you know, sometimes in order to uphold what is right, you have to engage. You can't just permit things that are wrong to be espoused. You can't just sit back and say, well, it really is irrelevant. When the Lord has established His will in these matters, you've got to stand for what's right. So here's Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas coming. They're bringing Titus along with them. There's these other ones. There's this dispute that's taking place. Some of them came up and had challenged this idea that that Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised, so you have this conflict. Not a pleasant thing, but it happened. It was needful to deal with it. They dealt with that circumstance and then sent out the letter, and then along with Paul and Barnabas sent these individuals, including Silas, to go and to communicate, as well as carry the letters, but communicate what had happened, and the Gentiles were right and in a safe condition. Silas was not ignorant about what had already been going on between the things that with like Barnabas, and he was surely knowledgeable about that first journey and some of the challenges associated with it, right? So think for just a moment. You're there, and Paul has this huge disagreement with this other fellow that accompanied him on his first journey, and they're going their separate ways, and Paul needs a traveling companion. He says, I think I'll take you. Now, absorb that for a moment and consider, oh, isn't that great? Let's take this journey. It's, you know, like a cruise out there in the ocean. Or maybe just going off into a little vacation spot over there. There's going to be great travel experiences that we'll have. We're going to be able to go see parts of the world and enjoy the interaction with various ones. You think Silas was naive about what was going to occur? Do you think Silas didn't understand the challenges associated with that? The difficulty that he would have to confront and deal with and what Paul had already had set forth? In fact, Silas was not naive because Silas had already, even in Jerusalem, had to contend with things. And Silas already made the trips around that general vicinity and going to Antioch. Silas was well acquainted with what was going to be happening, or at least to the extent of the realization that this was not a vacation trip, a sightseeing tour. He was going out there in a situation, circumstance, where great jeopardy and hardship existed, where travel was in itself difficult and trying, much less what you had to contend with when you were in these various places and opposition that would rise, would come to their way. We find a reference by Paul with Silas and mentions Timothy as well, and doing this as we see there in the 2 Corinthian letter. In these writings, the two letters to the Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Silvanus against Silas is mentioned in that circumstance as well. Here's another reference that we find in the writing, the early part of the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren, there in the first chapter and beginning in verse 18. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. So he's referred to in the proclamation of the gospel, and it wasn't the teaching and instruction that was unclear. It was very forthright as it related to the what was needful to understand and what the Lord had done for various ones. And Silvanus, Silas is very heavily involved in this. So he's selected, he's going forth, he's going to be engaged and involved. He's going to be that companion to assist Paul, to be an encouragement to him in the face of some trials. And that brings me to this thing. He boldly and joyously endured persecution. One of the things that's humbling to me as I read through the scriptures is how much the faithful of the Lord often had to endure not just great hardship, not just difficult times, the trials and tribulations, but the persecutions at the hands of others. And how they dealt with that. It wasn't just the fact it comes upon us, it's a situation that we have to go through, but with the idea of grumbling and saying, okay, I'm necessary, I'm a Christian, I'm a child of the Lord, I'm doing these things and I'm not happy about this. Rather, what we see is that they approached it from the attitude that expressed this willingness and even could see beyond the idea of just the immediacy of what was happening to them to the benefit associated with that and how it connected them with the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to Acts chapter 16, and we noted it here in Acts chapter 16 is that they're making this journey, and as they're going along, we find that they're in Philippi. There's some preparatory things that happen there with, as it relates to the teaching that's occurring. But then there's this encounter. And as they have this encounter, this we pick up and start looking there at the 16th verse, one that had the spirit of divination, that is, they had a demon possessed. Paul, by the power of the Lord, healed that one. Then there was a great upheaval. They were angry, those individuals who, this one was a slave, they saw a loss of profit. So they got the magistrates involved in this. They got everybody excited about it. These Jews come in, they're troubling us. They're creating this these issues. And then they find here that made these claims about verse 21, they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. So they say that we're following the Roman law. They're coming in teaching this perverse idea, this contrary concepts about being followers then of what we are going to observe as Romans. Then, and as we continue on the reading in verse 22, then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Right, so here's the situation. Paul says, come along. You go with him. You're making this hazardous journey, this difficult situation. You come to a place. You've been teaching. You've had some success in regard to Lydia and her household. Now there's confronted with this. You perform a miracle, which is upsetting to the individuals. And the next thing you know, you're taken by the mob, the magistrates, stripped of your clothing so that they can beat you with rods. Then they put you in prison and put stocks on you. So what are you going to do? How are you going to react to that? Me? My first inclination is going, this is not good. I don't feel good. They pounded on my body. They bruised me and hurt me, put stripes on me. I'm in this situation. I would have the sense that injustice has been performed. I've been wrongfully treated. So the possibility of minimally moping and complaining and saying I've been unjustly treated, I'm an innocent man, let me out of here. Is that not the typical response? Would that not be our immediate kind of idea behind this, given the circumstances that are described? So what do we see then with Paul and Silas? But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. We sometimes think that our influence is predicated upon things being really good all the time in our situations and circumstances. We can be really happy and joyous and have a right disposition when we feel like things are right and going on correctly. The question is, when it's not the case, how do we respond? That's when people are going to note what our Christianity is genuinely and truly all about. How are you going to react in these instances, even when you're mistreated wrongfully, when you're... And I can't even relate to this because I've had some very unpleasant interactions on occasions and felt mistreated in some respects, I've never had to confront something of this nature. Nowhere near or close to that. Perhaps an individual who was pretty desirous of punching me in the face, but they didn't do it. So what does that say about Paul and Silas being his companion? We're going to pray to the Lord in this condition. We're going to sing. And we think we associate singing certainly with happiness and praising the Lord. I'm going to praise the Lord because I'm being treated in this manner. And the prisoners are listening. Of course, we understand that as it goes forward from here, and just to note the miraculous manner and way which with the earthquake and their bonds being released, they have the ability to leave, but the jailer is about to take his own life because he's responsible for them. And to spare his family the consequences of that, which was a common thing among the Roman soldiers, you take your life and then the family doesn't have to suffer long with the person who is going to be dealt harshly with. Even if it's not your fault, it's still the consequences of it. So as he's going to do this thing, Paul speaks up and says, don't hurt yourself. Don't harm yourself. We're still here. You know, that door opens to that jail. My tendency is to skedaddle. I'm going to get as far away from that place as I possibly can, right? No. Their concern was with the spiritual well-being of the jailer, who probably was the very one who inflicted the pain upon them by beating them. He was already aware of some things about them that made them different from all the other prisoners he ever had. And what influence they may have had on the prison population as a result of what they've already done, they were listening to it. So they weren't just teaching something and acting differently, they were living what they were teaching. And so the jailer understood something. There was something special or unique. What must I do? Said, believe on the Lord Jesus. Then they began to explain to him what that meant, what that required, and what that demanded. The jailer went upon this and with the family. He went and washed their stripes, showed a penitent disposition, a caring now. From the person who had imprisoned them and harshly to the individual caring for them lovingly. They cared enough about my soul. Now think about the immediacy of the thing about the physical life. More importantly, they cared about his spiritual well-being. He's washing their stripes, and then he and his family are baptized. You go over to the fifth chapter of Acts, and verse 17 through 42 was the occasion where you had the apostles before the Sanhedrin council. They were debating what to do with them. They had already not done what the council had said with Peter and John. Now you have all the apostles together. There was a debate whether to put them to death. Gamaliel speaks up and says, we can't, you know, if it is truly of God, you're not going to be able to defeat it. If it's not, it's going to fall on its own. So they agreed to his suggestion. So they beat the apostles and sent them on their way. What did the apostles do? When they left, they went rejoicing. They went joyfully to suffer as Christ. To suffer for the cause of Christ. They were prepared and willing to do that, to suffer. And they did so joyously, boldly. They stood forth and ready to take whatever came their way, but not just in a bold manner, but the willingness to do it and see a joy associated with it, because it showed and demonstrated their faithfulness to the Lord, and the Lord himself suffered grievously for us, and he did so willingly. How much less a follower of his should have the same disposition of heart. I would hope and pray, and I think as we think about this, if we consider our state and circumstance, if I were put in a similar situation, that would be the disposition, because that's what's expected. That's what would be required. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. And when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." We look beyond the present to the future. We look to the ultimate outcome of all of it, and enables us to deal with these things in a proper way, in a manner, even to influence others to the cause of Christ, that they see how we respond to it, and therefore it makes them receptive to what we're trying to teach them. That's what happened with the jailer, wasn't it? "Glad with exceeding joy, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified." Spoken evil of, but on your part he's glorified by virtue of your life. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." What does it mean to be faithful? I'm trustworthy as long as it's easy, it's convenient, everything's going my way, the circumstances are such, I've got all these people around me, or the matters that are taking place, it's all well, good, and easy. Now I can deal with it. Faithfulness is tried, and that trustworthiness, when we have things that happen and expectations, and see how we deal with that in our attitude and disposition of heart that we have while contending with and having to handle those problems that arise and even tribulations that come our ways. That's the key. And then we look around and say, you know, it's just inconvenient. Now we might say, place it in circumstances of hardship. Many times, inconveniences get in our way of doing what's right. Much less tribulation, which is genuine and hard and difficult. So, are we faithful to the Lord? Silas was. He remained faithful. There's some other ones that we'll talk about in the course of some of our study that this is not going to be able to be said of. But we can say this of Silas, because it goes back to what Peter wrote about him. You know, Peter, he had an association with Peter. He certainly was involved with Paul. We see that these instances and his things, and Peter said he's a faithful brother. He was able to refer to him that way. And that brings us then to the 4th chapter of 1 Peter in verses 10 and 11. "As each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let them speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." What we have in obligations and duties, let's fulfill it. Let's do so faithfully. And that means dealing with all the things that are required of that and doing so with the right disposition of heart. Silas doesn't stand alone with how he handled the adversity that he had, but he certainly is illustrative of what that requires and what that demands, and what the glimpse of insight we have of Silas, the faithful brother, because in the circumstances that he was confronted, he always trusted in the Lord and did the Lord's will, and upheld brethren who had the same mindset. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. We need to think of our own situation at this time, whether or not we are faithful to the Lord, that we're standing in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. And if you're not right with Him, we encourage you and invite you to do what's necessary to get right and for us to be able to assist you in that, either to be baptized for remission of your sins, if that's something you've yet to do, or having done that, you haven't lived as you should, and you need the prayers of the congregation. We certainly want to be about the task of doing those things that make heaven our eternal abode. And any way we can help you and the Lord's invitation, please come forward and make that request known as together we stand and sing.